Many people ask me, and I'm sure ask you, why be interested in Israel? And I often wonder why they should ask that, because surely it is the subject of the whole Bible. Anyone who reads the Bible is confronted with the people of Israel on every page. Some Christians say that Israel has now been dissolved and the church has completely replaced it. Other Christians treat Israel merely as an exciting side issue to the Christian gospel. So they preach the gospel about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection on the one hand, and then, in addition, they would be interested in Israel as a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this is wrong, I believe, because the whole destiny of Israel and its Messiah are bound up together. And we cannot understand one without the other. And if we separate Jesus from Israel, then we have a shallow view of his coming among us, his incarnation, and his atonement for our sins on the cross and in his resurrection. And we also have a shallow view of the history of Israel, as if it were just there for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. And so we must not separate Israel and Jesus. And I want to consider this today by giving a sort of bird's eye view of what are popularly called the servant songs of Isaiah. That's really Isaiah 41 onwards. None of the scholars are quite agreed as to where they start and where they finish, but the subject matter of so much of this part of Isaiah is the servant of the Lord. And there are a number of beautiful songs about the servant. But first, before we begin to look at the text of Scripture, let me ask this very fundamental question. What is God's way of redeeming this world from its appalling sin, death, and hell? God, in his great love and mercy, comes among us and in our human being bears our sin and rebellion against God in himself, in his body, takes our sin and rebellion into death, the death of the cross, and in his resurrection renews and recreates our humanity. Now, God's wonderful work in redeeming us begins as a process. He draws the human being of one people, the chosen people, nearer and nearer to himself in their history. And through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, reveals himself more and more to them and to the world. The fulfillment of this process is the actual coming among us of God into our human flesh in the person of Jesus, the Holy Son of God. But there's a negative side to this too. God takes our human rebellion to himself and draws it to himself. And there on the cross, he draws from us all our sin, so that he might bear it away and rise again to newness of life. Now, God does not go to each person as an individual and allow each person to crucify him. For if he did that, Christ would have had to die many millions of times. nor does he go to each land and each people. But he chooses one people and one land who represent all peoples and all lands. And he will use their sin, the sin of this one people, to represent all the world's sin. And in their sin, the sin of Israel, is gathered together the sin of all the world. And out of that, God reveals himself to the world and brings redemption to all mankind. Thus, on the cross, we see the sin of Israel, yes, but not only the sin of Israel. Because using the words of Charles Wesley, which we all know, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. In other words, it wasn't just the chief priests of Israel, but me too. I too who pursued him to death. Through Israel, all of our sin is gathered there upon the cross. We were there when they crucified my Lord. And this is only so because Christ is the Son of the eternal God, in whom all things are gathered together, including all our human sin. So it's not just the hypocrisy of the chief priests, not just the disloyalty of the disciples, not just the indifference of the passers-by which causes the sufferings and death of Christ, but it's my hypocrisy, my disloyalty, and my indifference which is also there when the Lord was crucified. Thus we make two opposite mistakes so often about the people of Israel in relation to the crucifixion. So often the church has self-righteously blamed Israel and saying they're the bad people who rejected Christ, who crucified Christ, who rejected God. And we, the Gentiles, are the good people. We didn't do that. Paul warns us against such conceit in Romans 11. But there's an opposite mistake, and that is to minimize what was done by Israel in rejecting Christ. We must not minimize it. The Lord came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What we must do, surely, is to say that Christ was rejected by his own people. It was a very terrible rejection. But in their rejection of him, they were representing all the world's rejection of God. And this was God's purpose from the beginning. As both Old and New Testament bear witness, it was through their rejection of Christ that salvation has come to the world. We can only say that Christ has died for our sins if it was our sins that he actually took upon the cross. If we say it was only the sin of Israel that crucified him, then how can we say that Christ bore our sins as well? It's precisely because our sins were there when they crucified the Lord that we can say that Christ died for our sins and therefore we are forgiven. Thus we can see Israel is chosen to be the human bearer of God's self-revelation to the world through prophets, priests and kings, through the teachings of the law, and also they were chosen to be the instrument in which all the world's rejection of God would find its focus And therefore we say, though it is with trembling lips, to quote Professor Tom Torrance, that they were chosen to reject the Messiah. So that we too would be forgiven through their rebellion. For we also are a rebellious people, we Gentiles. So in both their righteousness and their sin, God reveals himself to them and the world and gives the world his salvation. And from that rejection of the Messiah comes our salvation. The cross is the way of forgiveness. And this is why God will continue to hold on to Israel forever. That's Paul's point in Romans 11. God's relationship with Israel is not a relationship of favoritism, as Peter discovered in Acts 10, but it is a more intense relationship than he has with other peoples. And that's why their history is unique and cannot merely be understood by the processes of political and social and economic analysis. As many commentators have noticed, both Jewish and Gentile, both believers in God and atheists. And as I've said in previous talks, a fundamental way that God brings his judgment upon Israel is scattering them from the land, and the way he shows his mercy is to regather them to the land. This is the theme of not only the prophets, but also Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it's the theme that is taken over by Jesus in the New Testament in such verses as Luke 21, verse 24. Then they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prison to all the nations. In that sentence, he's summarizing the law and the prophets. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is also summarizing the law and the prophets, speaking of the regathering of the people to Jerusalem. Also, as God's representative people, the world's rejection of God is directed against them. Thus, as David Torrance has pointed out to us before, we read in Psalm 24, "For your sake, O Lord, we are slaughtered every day." In other words, the rejection of the Jews by the people of the world is really at its heart the people of the world's rejection of God, because they represent God's self-revelation to the world, and we express our anger against God in our ill treatment of the Jewish people. There are many other peoples who suffer down the ages and are massacred, and there's genocide against other people. But you can always understand that from motives of fear or cruelty from those who oppress them. But the attack against a Jew down the history of the world has always been irrational and can never really be understood in normal ways of understanding the appalling events of the history of other nations. Now, at last, we turn to some of the servant's songs. We're going to start in Isaiah 41. These beautiful poems about God's servant, through whom he will save the world. Now, the question that many theological students are asked in their examination paper is, who is the servant? Who is this servant? Christians have said, well, the servant is Jesus. Orthodox Jews have said the servant is Israel. The Jews themselves, they're the servant. Who is right? Well, in many places in these passages, the servant is Israel. It clearly says, Israel is my servant. But in other places, it seems that we're reading about one person rather than one people. And in other places, it's the servant is clearly distinguished from Israel. So we can't simply say that the servant is Israel, because sometimes the servant is obviously one person who is distinct from Israel. In fact, both are true. The New Testament tells us that Christ is the servant, yet we cannot separate him from Israel. In some passages, as I've said, it's more obviously Israel is the servant. In other passages, it's more obviously this one other person. And in other passages, they seem to merge together into one. So it's more the one person, but we can't forget Israel. Or it's more Israel, but we can't forget the one person. Please come and sit down. Let's begin in Isaiah 41. Verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. There the servant is Israel. My friend. It's a warm relationship between Israel and God. Verse 9. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. This theme of God gathering his people from the ends of the earth occurs throughout the Bible. Abraham is brought from a long distance to the promised land. Then he leaves the promised land. Jacob also leaves the promised land, returns to the promised land, and leaves the promised land again. Moses brings the people out of exile to the borders of the promised land. Joshua brings them in to the promised land. Under the Babylonians, they are exiled from the promised land, and then under the Persians, they return to the promised land. After Christ, they are exiled again from the promised land. And after their longest ever exile, they return to the promised land again in our own century. Verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Do not be afraid. Israel is afraid from the beginning of its history to the end. Afraid that the Lord will leave them. They're afraid of that today. They've always been afraid, and the Lord has to reassure them that I will not leave you. I will be with you. But verse 11 is significant. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Throughout their history, there will be those who rage against them. You can't just blame, as some Orthodox Jews do, the New Testament. They say, since the New Testament, the people have been raging against the Jews. Pharaoh raged against the Jews in Exodus. Haman raged against the Jews and planned their wiping them out. Queen Esther was God's instrument for saving them. Antisemitism has been something throughout their history. The church has been very, very guilty of it, we know, but it isn't just the church. Nor is it just Islam, which is also guilty of it. It's there from the beginning. As Psalm 44 says, it is for your sake we are killed all the day long. And the rage against Israel now is fanatical and terrible, and it comes from such large and rich and powerful forces in the world. And that has always been the case. The church, after terrible times of persecution of the Jews, goes through periods of feeling guilt, of feeling guilty, and the Jews are treated well for a while. But the church soon forgets its guilt after a couple of generations and turns against the Jew again. I read a quote from Prime Minister Shamir just a few weeks ago. If I've got it right, he said, generations of research have failed to answer the question, why has our little people been the object of such boundless hatred? Shallow Christian liberalism so easily gets carried along with the anti-Semitism of the day and thinks that it is being humanitarian. But that is a view based both on a liberal, shallow view of the Bible and an ignorance of the world. Yet Israel is so small. Verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Israel is only the size of Wales. If we're speaking about today, the Arab nations, there are 20 or perhaps 22 of them. They are 400 times as large as Israel. They have immense oil wealth. There has been a Jewish presence in the Middle East for millennia, a large Jewish presence. And all they want is just one tiny little piece of land for themselves. And for 40 years, these other nations, with 400 times as much land as them, with all the oil, have had the one fanatical desire to wipe this little nation off the face of the earth. And yet it is the only Jewish nation in the world. I feel so distressed, is the word, that some Christian organizations, including Christian Aid, have been completely taken in and think they're siding with the oppressed against the oppressor, when it is the exact reverse is the case. Exact reverse. Israel is poorer in military might, in wealth, in land, than all those who seek to destroy her. And so God uses Israel to sift the nation. The servant draws out the sin of mankind. Now read verse 15, next verse 15. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. Now maybe I'm letting my exegesis of scripture run a little bit wild here, but I'll just say this. This speaks of Israel as sifting the nations. I don't know how Isaiah meant that, but Israel certainly does sift the nations in this sense, in that it exposes the hypocrisy and sin of the peoples of the world. Always has done, and certainly is doing today. Through Israel, God is sifting the conscience of the world and exposing us. Not just the people, but the land too is important. Verses 18 to 20. I will make rivers flow on the barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the deserts into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland and fir and the cypress together. That's been wonderfully fulfilled in this century. You know, we've seen these terrible floods in Sudan and Bangladesh caused by the chopping down of all the trees in the Himalayas and in Ethiopia. In Israel, if my facts are right, the number of trees has increased from 5 million to over 200 million. It's been the reverse process there in the last 40 years, which has turned the desert into a fertile land. The reverse process of what is happening in so much of the other parts of the world, tragic parts of the world. Let's look at chapter 42 now, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now here, the servant isn't definitely identified as Israel. Is it Israel? Yes, surely. But we're beginning to see Jesus as well here, especially in verses 3 and 4. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And in his law or his teaching, the islands will put their hope. The islands, I think that should be translated, the continents, the coastlands. The continents will put their hope. So the servant's victory in the end will be caused by, not by violence, but he will not even break a bruised reed. It'll be through his suffering and death upon the cross that the victory is accomplished. Yet also I believe Israel's final vindication in this world will also not come through military power. God is pushing Israel now to that position where it will not, in the end, be able to rely on its military power. But it will have to, in the end, call upon him. Verse 6 and 7, the servant again. I won't read these verses, time's too short, but in these verses we read that the servant brings freedom to the captives and light to the Gentiles, opens the eyes of the blind and releases the captives. Those words remind us of Isaiah 61 and Jesus' own words in Luke 4, where he takes Isaiah 61 to himself. And in verse 10, this will lead to all the earth rejoicing. Now look, let's look at verse 14 of chapter 42. The first bit, for a long time I have kept silent, I have been quiet and held myself back. God is restraining himself throughout the world's history and not coming in judgment upon the world. He restrains his hand of judgment. But then the second part of that verse, but now like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. The theme of the labor pains of Israel, of Mary, of the world, of God, is a theme that I think is worth a study in the scriptures. Isaiah 26, I quote this in my little book, World Hope in the Middle East, but let's just read Isaiah 26, verse 17 and 18. You don't need to look it up. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. Israel feels that all its painful history is like a woman in childbirth, but bringing birth to nothing. But the Lord reassures Israel after those verses. And let's look in Micah chapter 5 for the theme of labour pains again. Micah 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. So there we have the labour pains which will take place in Bethlehem, as it were, fulfilling the labour pains of all the destiny of Israel. And out of those labour pains in Bethlehem will come one who will guarantee the destiny of Israel, says Micah 5. So we cannot separate Christ from Israel. And yet all Israel's history is like labour pains. Let's look at Jeremiah 30, verse 6 and 7. These are solemn words. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labour, and every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Well, there's many times in Jewish history where those words have been true. But they've always been saved out of it. Now, chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 16, tells us that through the servant the blind will see. And you get this theme that the servant's going to bring sight to a blind world. Now, here comes a very important point. Please listen to this. Verses 18 to 20 of chapter 42. Remember, one of the servant's purposes is to bring sight to the world. But, verse 18 to 20, hear you deaf. Look you blind and see. Who is blind but my servant? And deaf like the messenger I sent? Who is blind like the one committed to me? Blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things but have paid no attention. Your ears are open but you hear nothing. The servant himself is blind. Throughout all Israel's history, they do not understand the reason for their history. They cannot see it. Abba Iban, you know, the past foreign minister of Israel, on the television program about the history of Israel from Abraham to the present day, he introduced it by saying, none of us can understand why our history has been like this. Moses said to the people of Israel, you have seen all the marvellous and wonderful things God has done in bringing you out of Egypt. But to this day, the Lord has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear. Jesus said in the parables, I'm telling parables saying that those who see will not see. Those who hear will not understand. Paul in Romans 9, quoting the Old Testament, just as I'm doing here, speaks of Israel's blindness and deafness and hardness. And yet he says it was God's purposes to use their blindness and deafness and hardness as the means by which the world will be saved. And as we said at the beginning, the blindness of Israel in not recognizing the Lord, represents the blindness of all the world in turning against God throughout all its history. That's Paul's argument in Romans 9. And in Romans 11, he says it's because of their blindness and deafness and hardness that salvation has come to the world. Because the cross on which the Lord was crucified, God in his mercy has turned that to be the way that the world might be saved. And for that reason, God cannot let his people go, because they have been the instrument by which the world is saved. That's the negative side of God's election of Israel, but out of the negative he brings a positive, the salvation for the world. Who is more blind than my servant, more deaf than the messenger I have sent? The New Testament makes a lot of these Old Testament verses that speak in such terms. It makes of Jesus and Paul, Peter in his preaching in Acts, uses these Old Testament verses a lot, which speak of the blindness of Israel as the way the world will be saved. Chapter 43 of Isaiah now. Where was the Lord when Israel went through the flood? Well, in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Where was God in the Holocaust? As many Jewish rabbis have themselves said, he was there in the gas chambers. He was there. You might think, well, how could he be suffering? God is spirit. But the cross of Jesus shows the humanity of God. And Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And God, the cross is the focus of all the suffering of the world, particularly the suffering of Israel, brought into focus in one place. So there is the suffering of Christ himself. In the Holocaust, he is suffering there. On the cross, where is God? Where was God when Jesus was dying? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And just as God has used the suffering of the servant for the sake of the world, so the world suffers for the sake of his servant. Verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 43. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Now, again, we say this with rather trembling lips. God is saying that just as the world has brought great suffering upon you, my people, so through your redemption, Isaiah is going on to talk about their redemption and coming back to the land, other people will be displaced. Other people will be displaced. Now that may seem unjust to us, and of course that's the Palestinian claim that they've been displaced. Indeed, there are many whose homes used to be in the land of Israel, but they are not there now. On a political point, I would make, yes, that is true, but don't blame Israel for it. And don't blame God. It's the sheer hostility of the Arab world to Israel over 40 years which has caused the Palestinian refugee problem. There would be no Palestinian refugee problem if the Arab world had not tried, had not been trying for 40 years to destroy Israel. That's the cause of all the wars. The wars are the cause of the refugee problem, and the cause of the wars is the Arab rejection of Israel for 40 years. But nevertheless, people are displaced. Mind you, they're not displaced into a poor area of the world, they're displaced only a few miles into a very rich area of the world. But anyway, maybe that's difficult for us, and it's difficult for me too. But we read verse 5 and 6. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Now let's jump to chapter 49. Some more servant songs. Remember, I'm just giving you a bird's eye view of these servant songs. Verses 1 to 3. Listen to me, you islands. I prefer to think of that as the coastlands or the continents. Listen to me, you continents. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Marvelous purpose for Israel there. But, verse 4. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Israel, so often throughout its history, feels that its labor and suffering has been to no purpose. That's how often it feels. Yet, how will Israel come back to the Lord? Verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself. Well, let's just pause there. Notice now, the servant is not Israel. The servant is now serving Israel to bring them back to the Lord. The servant is actually now the servant of Israel. And through them, the whole world. Verse 6. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So now the servant is going to restore Israel, and this will affect the whole world. So now we're beginning to see a distinction between Israel and the servant. Christ represents all of Israel and is Israel in one person, yet is radically separated from them upon the cross. But through that separation from them, God heals the division between himself and Israel, and through that process brings blessing to all the Gentiles. Chapter 50. In this chapter we see both the sin of Israel and the servant's obedience. For example, verse 1 of chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I send you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. Israel's sin here. Verses 4 to 6. Now we have the obedience of the servant. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like the one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. There we see the sufferings of Christ, the obedient one. And yet, also in the history of Israel, this is true of them as well. It's true of Israel, as it's true of Jesus, the suffering and the beating. But we're beginning here to see the separation now between Israel and the servant. Verse 7 of chapter 50. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Remember, Jesus said that the Gospels record that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew death awaited him. And as I said, this amazing process of redemption throughout the history of Israel is something that neither Jew nor Gentile understand. Only by faith and the word of God can we fully understand, or even partly understand, what God is doing in the history of Israel. But one day, the world will know. I read Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, the Good News Bible here. I'm reading the Good News Bible. The Lord says, my servant will succeed in his task. He will be highly honored. Many people were shocked when they saw him. He was so disfigured that he hardly looked human. But now many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement. They will see and understand something they have never known. One day, the world will see what it has all meant, and the world itself will be exposed as blind and rebellious. But then they will be speechless with amazement as they see and understand something they have never known. Then we move into chapter 53 of Isaiah. This is the chapter we know best. Now it seems very much that this servant who suffers is very much one person. Yet, even though it is the one person, Jesus, in and through it we can also see something of the history of Israel. Verse 3 and 4, surely he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. This is a very important verse. We saw the servant suffering, and we said, He's been smitten by God. It's God punishing him. But all the time it was our sin that was doing it. That's the meaning of the words. When Jesus died upon the cross, the people of Israel said, that's God. It's God punishing him because he was a blasphemer. But really, it was their sin that was doing it. Down the history of the church, the Jews have suffered terribly, of course. And the church has said, that's God punishing them. But all the time, it was our sin that made them suffer. It was our sin that has caused Israel to suffer. The Crusaders invaded the Middle East. But all the Jews, men, women and children, into a big synagogue, burnt it down on top of them and sang Christian hymns as they were burnt alive. That wasn't God. Spanish Inquisition. So many Jews perished there. That wasn't God. The Holocaust. That wasn't God. He was there in the gas chambers, suffering with them. Yet the people said it was God who was doing it. But it was our sin that was doing it. We, the Gentiles, who did that. Their suffering exposes our guilt, just as the suffering of Jesus exposed their guilt and through them the guilt of all the world. Isaiah 54 speaks of the resurrection of him who has suffered and died. And in fact, as you read it, it's clearly a chapter about the restoration of Israel to the promised land. And that means that we cannot separate in our minds the resurrection of Jesus and the rebirth of Israel. Isaiah 54 obviously follows 53. It's a chapter of resurrection. Jesus died and Israel dies. Jesus rises again. That means that Israel will rise again. It's not just a fulfilled prophecy, dear friends, though that is also the truth. Let's jump now. We're almost finished now, you'll be glad to know. Isaiah 55. The experts will tell us that we've left the servant songs now. Anyway, they may or may not be right. But I want to say something from Isaiah 55. So God wonderfully fulfills his purpose in the history of the world. That he in his own humanity, God in his human being, which he has drawn to himself, bears our sin, yours and mine, and the sin of all the world, of all of history, and of all of time, bears it in himself. Through his choice of one people who he draws near to himself, then he comes among us and takes their flesh, and through their flesh, our flesh, and suffers on the cross for our redemption. And now the invitation is open to us all. Verse 1 of chapter 55. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then Isaiah goes on to say that the ways of God are very wonderful. Verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That verse, as I was thinking about this yesterday, in the Mitchell Library where I prepared this talk, the day before yesterday, that reminded me of the words of Paul, where he gives really the same argument as the servant songs, but puts it in his own way in Romans 9 to 11. He ends his great exposition with a similar doxology about God's ways being so wonderful and beyond our full understanding. And so let's just close by looking at these last words of Romans 11, verse 28, to the end. As far as the gospel is concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, that is, they, that is the people of Israel, are enemies. That means they rejected Jesus. But the sentence isn't finished. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. For your sake. Through their crucifixion of Jesus, our sin was also taken, so that we might be saved. It's for your sake. The next part of that verse, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy, as a result of Israel's disobedience, the mercy that's come to us is because of the disobedience of Israel. So verse 31, so they too now have become disobedient, they rejected Christ, in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. In other words, God's mercy to us, the Gentile church, is intended to bring Israel to Christ. In other words, we Gentiles must live our lives in such a way as to make, as Paul says earlier in this chapter, Israel jealous of us. In other words, if the church does not live as the church of Jesus, if it does not live by the Sermon on the Mount, the church is responsible for their unbelief. We are responsible if we do not live as Jesus called us to. We are partly responsible for their continuing unbelief. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. They too now have become disobedient in order that they may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. That verse means that God has used the disobedience of, first of all, the Gentiles. He used the disobedience of Pharaoh to bring redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Now he's used the disobedience of Israel in the crucifixion of Jesus to bring redemption to the Gentiles. And the purpose of all this is that his mercy may reach both Jew and Gentile, and that Jew and Gentile together may be saved. And he finishes it all up, which surely echoes Isaiah 55, which we've just read. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who was ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, how great is thy love to come among us, to share the life of Israel, and through them to share all our life, and in our human being to suffer all the sin and grief, illness and death of all the world. We know, Lord, and we confess that we were there when the Lord was crucified. It was our indifference, our hypocrisy, our disloyalty, our cruelty, which brought you, Lord, to the cross. But we thank you for your wondrous love in turning our sin and rebellion as the way by which we may be forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that you will forgive us, we who call ourselves the church. We have been so self-righteous and so conceited in relation to your ancient people Israel. Forgive us, Lord, and forgive them too, and we pray that they may come to know the Lord, and through their knowledge of him, be as the Old and New Testaments tell us, a blessing to all this earth. So fulfill your purposes, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.